Well, good morning, Rocky Peak. How are we today? Doing all right? Very good. Hey, my name is Joel. I'm on the staff team here. And so if this is your first time with us, so glad that you're here. We're excited that you're with us. If this is your first time joining us online, welcome. Just so you know, it's better in the room, but we're glad you're with us all the same. Hey, before we jump into our time of teaching, I wanted to highlight something really cool that happened a few weeks ago. So if you were here when Pastor Peter was here with Africa Renewal Ministries and just sharing a lot of the cool things that God is doing and our partnership with him and that ministry as a church, we asked if you would be willing to sponsor a kid in their community. And so if you were out on the patio, you saw all the listings for kids and stuff. And so I wanted to give you an update. The goal that we had for that weekend is if we as a church in partnering with African Renewal Ministries could sponsor 250 kids, help provide support and know that God loves them and things in their community that would be good. And so I wanted to give you the update on that. We didn't hit 250. We hit 258. So well done, Rocky Peak. It's fun when we get to be a part of something bigger than ourselves and see what God's doing. And faithfulness to him ripples throughout the world. And so well done. Good job with that. So hey, we're going to get ready to jump into our time of teaching. And I want to start with a simple question that creates a little tension that we might feel at times, especially in our relationship with God. But have you ever wrestled with looking at something amazing and wondering if you can trust it? Like, has that ever happened in your life? So I remember years ago when our family was still living in Canada, like right in our first adventure, we were out and about exploring things. And so really, the main thing you explore when you're in Canada is nature, because that's pretty much all there is. So we were out on this adventure one day looking out, and we were on this overlook on the opposite side of the bay that we lived on, looking back on our city. And as we're on this trail, we look down this little path, and we see this beautiful opening, and there's this overlook that was going to take in the view of the whole bay. And we actually got a picture of it here. And it was just a spectacular view. And I remember seeing that. And those are my two daughters at the time. And they're in, like, our eyes lit up. And we're like, whoa. And we start running towards this thing as fast as we can. And then I hear the voice of reason in our family. And my wife, Christy's like, wait. Because she's looking at this thing. And she's like, is this safe? You know, and then I suddenly realize, oh, I'm also a parent responsible in this moment. So I, too, have to pause and ask the same question. But as we began to approach it, I began to just recognize a couple of things. One, this has been out here for a long time. Two, there are no signs saying it's not safe. And so I trust a lawsuit reality that they wouldn't leave this thing out here. So I'm going to assume it's safe. And so with reckless abandon, I joined my daughters out there. And let me just tell you, the view is amazing. Here's another picture as you get out there a little bit more. That's my daughter, Indy, when she was 8. She's like grown up right now. It's so fun running with light with her. But man, like that, but you can see why my wife was freaked out, right? Like you look down and you're like, that's not good. But it caused to ask a question, like, can I trust this? Like with my life, and not just my life, but like my family's life, the life of other people. And I don't know, have you ever asked that about God? Like, God, can I really trust you? Can I trust your plan? Can I trust what you're doing in this world, what you're inviting me into? Like, is this something I can give myself fully to? And see, week after week, we gather in this place to unpack what's written in this book because we believe that this is truth that will set us free. And we believe that because it flows from God, and we believe that God is trustworthy, which is why this is what the enemy will go after in our faith journey time and time again. Like the enemy wants to take us out by causing us to doubt either our identity or God's identity. Like, no, you can't trust God. God's not going to keep his promise. He's holding out on you. I mean, that was the garden lie, right? You look at Genesis chapter 3, our first parents. He twists God's words. He contradicts God's word, but he's getting them to doubt whether or not they can trust God. And so we gather in this place wanting to learn more about what God has for us, even if we're wrestling with that tension, wondering, but God, is it really good? And this is why we hold on to things like what Jesus says in John 8, when Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, like if you grab onto it, if you step out, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so as we jump in today to God's word, I just want to pause and invite God to show up and show us what he has for us, so that in the light of what he wants to give us and do in our lives and our story, that we might see truth today, truth that will set us free. And so, Father, would you come into this place, the power of your spirit at work in this room, at work in us. Jesus, you said that you would give your spirit to those that believed in you. And so we're banking on that being truth, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that you have for us today. And wherever we're at in our journey, if we're wrestling with wondering if we can trust you, as we unpack your word today, as we look at the reality of your plan, a God who is not failing at fulfilling his promises, could we step out with you and experience more of the life that you have for us? And so we come in your name asking that you would do your work in us today. In your name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're gonna jump into Romans. We've been in the book of Romans now for quite some time. So if you're brand new, we've been unpacking one of the most famous letters in the New Testament, the second half of our Bibles, written by an early Christian leader, a guy named Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul, because apostle means one sent by God. And so Paul had written this letter to a group of early Christians living in the city of Rome. He was planning to go visit them in their story. So this is a letter of introduction, but he's also unpacking for them this beautiful thing they'd gotten themselves into in following Jesus. And he calls it in the opening part of the book, the gospel of God, the good news, that which God is doing. And what we've been chasing after in our time in this book is, God, what is your gospel? What is this good news? And we learn very quickly, it's a person named Jesus. The gospel of God is that his son has come into this world. Jesus has come, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, to bring rescue and restoration, salvation into our lives. Jesus came to rescue and restore us from our stupidity. That's why it's good news. I don't know if you ever needed rescue from that. If you aren't sure, ask the person next to you and they will let you know right now. But see, God's epic rescue plan of the human race is not simply salvation, rescue out of death into life, but it's also God's plan of restoration of his world and all of us in it. And as we walk with him and follow him, he's at work in us now, transforming us into the people that we are created to be. That person you're longing to be, but you can't seem to get there on your own, that's because God knows who you are and his spirit's at work, inviting you to follow Jesus into becoming that person. And so this is the good news of what God's doing. And so today, as we're wrapping up a section in the letter that we've been unpacking, Romans 9 and 10, and then today jumping into chapter 11, Paul has been addressing a touchy topic in this section of his letter. And the topic is this: if God's gospel hinges on Jesus being the Messiah, the promised one of old, then why are his people not buying it? In fact, why are they rejecting him? Like, you would think if Jesus was the Messiah, his own people, his Jewish people at the time would be flocking to him, but instead they're rejecting it. And not only are we wondering that question, what's with all these Gentiles jumping on the bus? Like, what's going on? And so Paul's been addressing this question for quite some time. And so we've been seeing that he's been tackling it. So there, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get them open to Romans 11. But on your message notes, I want to look at something Paul wrote earlier at the end of chapter 9, where he's setting up this tension and this thing that we've been wrestling with him for these three chapters. And at the end of Romans 9, verse 30, he says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal?" Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." You see, what Paul's saying here is that Jesus came, and yet, man, if you don't buy who Jesus is, you fall hard. If you're able to buy who Jesus is, you step into life. In fact, Jesus would even talk about this. We see this in his own day, in his own talking with his own people. In John chapter 6, you have this amazing encounter of Jesus and the people of his day. And he begins to teach those who were following him, those who were buying into who he is. And he says this phrase that really got them worked up. He says to them, "No one can come to me unless the Father enables them." And this was upsetting to them, because, like, what do you mean no one can come to the Father? We're approaching God because we have the law. We're living up to it. We're the ones coming to God. What do you mean we can't come to God unless he's at work in our story? And see, they're starting to trip over the stone. they're starting to stumble over the one because they're not able to grab hold of in this moment that, hey, this is faith. This isn't what you're doing. This is what God's doing on your behalf. And so this is part of what they're wrestling with in this moment. And so today, as we head into chapter 11, like Dre last week, we're going to work our way through a whole chapter. And so we've got some ground to cover. What we're going to do as we're working our way through it is we're going to stop along the way. And I want to point out what is maybe going to be some of the big ideas that Paul's hitting as we go through this. And then as we get to the end, come back with a question for us to wrestle with. Okay, what does this look like and mean for our life and our story today? So that's our game plan as we go through it. So let's jump in. Romans 11, verse 1. And Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? That's a heavy question, right? I mean, there's some serious implications to this because what Paul's trying to figure out here and what he's putting on the table in front of us is like, okay, they're rejecting God. Did God reject them? Like, what's going on? Who's rejecting who in this situation? Is this their choice? Is this God's choice? And the reason it's a heavy question that creates a lot of tension for me as I hear it is like, wait a second, God, if you gave up on them, how do I know you're not going to do that to me in my story with you? Like, how do I know I can keep trusting you? See, if God is fickle and capricious, that's not a good day for us. That's like having that parent that's moody and broody, and you don't know which parent you're getting to walk into the room with to hang out with on that day. Some of you had a parent like that. It was not a good relationship, was it? You know, and so we're wrestling with this question. And so the idea, like a lot of my atheist friends, the idea that there is no God, that's a bleak idea. Right? I mean, you think about it, if there is no God, that means there's no hope, meaning, purpose, justice, right? Like everyone gets away with anything that they do in this life. No one gets rewarded for anything. Like that's kind of like, well, that world sucks. But you know what's worse than that world? If there is a God and he's not good, a God who is unfaithful, a God who is fickle. And so Paul, I'm wrestling with the tension of the question, so I would love for you to unpack this. So he says, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means, he said. His answer is no, not at all. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. You want proof? Here I am. I'm one of them and I'm in. I've stepped into the party. Like Jesus showed up and I've stepped into this life that he has for me. And so Paul's saying, no, God did not reject his people, but there's something difficult going on in this time. And he said that God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And so here, once again, we see Paul speaking into these things that we've been looking at in this section of the letter, like this idea of God's election and God's foreknowledge and things like predestination. And I don't know if you've ever tried to wrap your mind around that, but that's a fun day. And if you would love to like kind of go back in and catch up if you missed, like Michael did a two-part series in this through Romans 9 called God's Choice and Our Choice, parts 1 and 2. It's the last 2 weekends of September if you want to go back and revisit that. But man, it's an interesting thing because what we see Paul here, Paul speaks about these things, God's foreknowledge and election and predestination. He speaks about them as realities that exist. But the interesting thing is he doesn't tell us how it works. And I think we just got to be mindful of that. Because there's times where the scriptures just tell us what God does and doesn't really explain how. And I'm kind of frustrated by that at times. Because I don't know about you, but I'm like the guy like, how did that work? Right, but you see that all throughout scripture. So the beginning book of Genesis, God speaks and stuff comes into existence. I would like to know how that worked. Well, yeah, I mean, because God spoke. I get that. But can you help me understand like where nature, suddenly the laws of science exist in a moment and then God's at work with them, but prior to that moment, nothing, and then God spoke. Like, I would like to know how that worked. And you see like Job in his story of God, like wrestling with the injustice of what he's feeling with God. And he's asking God this moaning question, like, God, why are you doing this to me? And then God just simply responds the last half of the book of Job. Hey, Job, were you there when I did it all? And Job's like, no, I wasn't. And it's beautiful because Job's like, you know what, God, I see how awesome you are. The question doesn't matter anymore. I'm okay with who you are. Right, but the scriptures do this often. Like Mary. Angel shows up. Mary, blessed are you. You're going to bring the Messiah into the world. And her question, an obvious how. Hey, God, I'm a virgin. What are you talking about? And angel's like, hey, don't worry. Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of God will overshadow you. I still have questions if I'm Mary. Like, what do you mean? You know what her response is? I'm the Lord's servant. Here I am. Sign me up. And see, I think we have to get comfortable when we see things that are in the Bible that tell us what, but don't give us a clear how. And we have to be comfortable in that dance, because otherwise we'll begin to make a couple of mistakes with those moments. Like, one mistake that we'll make is that, well, I just don't understand how it works. It's too mysterious for me, so I'm out. Forget it. And instead of like just entering into the dance and letting God lead the dance and hoping that one day I'll understand this more as I walk with him and move with him and live my life in rhythm with him, that maybe there'll come a day where I'm like, oh, or a day where I'm like, doesn't matter anymore, right? But that's one mistake. The other mistake we make then is on the opposite side, when we try to be clever in our explanations of how that go beyond what the Bible says. Now, I love theology, don't get me wrong. Theology is beautiful. I want my theology to reflect the reality of God. The danger, though, is when we take our theology beyond what the scriptures say to help us make sense of God, and then we beat each other up over it. And the danger of that is that we try to make God fit in our boxes instead of letting God be bigger than our boxes, right? And God's like, hey, I lived in a box in the Old Testament. I'm done with that. I'm not in a box anymore. You can't confine me. And see, I think we just got to be comfortable with the tension, not fully understanding the how of what God has done, but simply saying, but I'm going to follow you and trust you and hope that someday I'll understand that. But here's what I know. You're God, and that's enough. And so here's Paul as he's wrestling. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And then he gives on to give an example from the Old Testament. He goes, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Elijah was one of the prophets of ancient Israel. He goes, how he, Elijah, appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. Like, he's having a bad day. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You can read about this in your own, but like in 1 Kings is where these stories take place. Like in 1 Kings 9 through 19, like it's a bad day for Israel. They've turned away from God. Like they've turned away from God hard. And so God raises up Elijah to go and say, bring him back. And so Elijah's whole ministry was like, God, it's just me against all of them. And so this moment he's lamenting, God, why am I the only one? And God's like, bro, you are not the only one. I have 7,000 that belong to me. Like I'm a God who's faithful to his people and I'm holding on to them. And so Paul uses this as an illustration for the current time that he's in as he's writing this letter. In verse 5, he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by what? Grace. By grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And what Paul's saying is, hey, just like then, like in the time of Elijah, God has a remnant that he's holding on to, Paul being one of them. And yet, how are they chosen? By what? By grace. And that's the same way any of us are chosen, by the way. Like, I didn't put this in your message notes because sometimes stuff comes later in the week, but write this down, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, where Paul writes there and he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is the idea of what Paul's getting at here. And so here he is. He's talking about this and wrestling with this. And so he goes on, still wrestling with the tension of the question. He goes, well, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, quoting from the Psalms, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, their backs be bent forever. Like heavy words. And here's Paul, and he's leaning heavily at this point into the God's choice side of the equation. When we get to verse 20, we're going to see him swing to the other side of that. But here he's just basically saying, hey, there's a rejection going on. And because of that, there's a hardening, there's a spirit of stupor that's been given to my people. This is who he's talking about. And it causes us to ask the question, well, is this God hardening them or is this their hearts being hardened by their choice? And again, I think that's the dance. It's like reminiscent, if you go back to Romans 1, where Paul's bringing the indictment against the human race at the very beginning, He talks about how we as a humanity, we exchange the truth of God for lies, and we worship created things instead of the creator. And one of the consequences then is that God gave us over to our idiocy. And that was the downward spiral. And so it's that same idea you see happening here that Paul's talking about. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah here to say, like, they've been given a spirit of stupor. Like, they just can't understand because they've been rejecting the Messiah. And then he goes on and he quotes from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a heavy psalm. There's times where Jesus will quote this in reference to himself, to things that he was being attacked and lamenting and saying, God, get them, those who are coming after me. Like, here's the thing. If we ever quote Psalm 69 about you, that's a bad day for you. Like, you don't want this psalm quote. Like, if it's your memorial and they're like, let's quote Psalm 69, you did not live a good life. It's Psalm 69 that in the book of Acts, the first disciples, when they're trying to replace Judas, they quote from Psalm 69 to explain the stupid thing Judas had done. Right? So this is a bad moment to have this psalm quoted about you, that, hey, you've rejected God, and now there is upon you a spirit of stupor and a hardening of your heart. Your table is cursed. Like, this is bad. And yet we want to step back and say, so here's a great question to ask yourself as you consider this moment. Do you have ears to hear? And do you have eyes to see what God is doing in your story? Because so often this is what Jesus would say. He would allude to this in his teaching there in your message notes. Two quotes here from Jesus. Mark 4:9, Jesus would say, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. In Mark 13:16, talking to his first followers, he says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. That's why so oftentimes we'll say, God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I don't want to miss the things that you have for me. And so the question, has God rejected his people? Paul's like, no, there's something heavier going on. In fact, it's not a rejection of God of his people. His people are rejecting them. And here's the big idea that Paul's helping us understand in this section. God is faithful. God is faithful even in this moment where everyone's going, God, what's going on? Why are your people rejecting you and these other people getting on the bus? And Paul's answer is, oh, that's because God is faithful. God is faithful in dealing with a stubborn, broken world and a stiff-necked people. This rejection is not God's abandonment. It's God's faithfulness in the face of a stubborn, broken world and a stiff-necked people, because God is not given up. He's still calling them to himself. That's a God who's faithful. I mean, has anyone here ever experienced God's faithfulness in your story despite being stubborn or stiff-necked? Yeah, some of you have that on your story? Yeah. Like, God, you didn't give up on me even when I was being an idiot. Like, thank you for your faithfulness. And again, if you're not sure if you've been an idiot, just ask the person next to you. They'll be glad to tell you. And so here's something to pray as we understand this first thing. Again, something I would encourage you to pray. God, give me eyes to see your faithfulness in your story and in my story. And he'll show you. He'll show you what he's up to. He'll show you how he's not given up on you, you stubborn, stiff-necked person. And yet Paul continues to go on, because it's not simply, well, God, what's going on with the Israelites at this time, Israel at this time, but what's going on with all these Gentiles? And so again, he says, verse 11, again, I ask, did Israel stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Like, does this mean it's game over for them? Like, again, this is a rhetorical question he's asking. But let's step back. We read this in Romans 9. What did they stumble over? The stone, and that stone is Jesus. They're not accepting Jesus in this point of their story, and they're wrestling with accepting him. So his question is it beyond recovery? Let me just ask you this. Have you ever wrestled with accepting Jesus in your story? Like, how many of you had that friend or family member that was just faithful to put Jesus in front of you almost to the point of annoyance, right? And they're just like, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And you're like, shut up, shut up, shut up. And then for some reason, whatever day, Jesus showed up in your life and you're like, it is you. What happened in that day for you and your story when you stopped rejecting and you suddenly accepted and you began to build your life on the stone instead of tripping over it? What happened? Did your life not change? So what would happen for them if they accepted him? This is the point of what Paul's going to start unpacking here. So did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, their rejection of Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. God's like, you don't want to go out with me? I'll start going out with them. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? So on that day when they start to accept him, watch out. How beautiful will that day be? And Jesus, again, he talks about this in his teachings and his parables. Again, I didn't put it in your notes, but write this down, Matthew 22, if you want to read it later. But Jesus tells this beautiful parable of a wedding feast and how this guy wants to invite people to the wedding feast because there's a marriage that's happening. And so he goes out, invites all of his friends and all of his people, and he sends out the messages, and everyone's like, no, can't, I'm busy. In fact, he sends some of his servants to invite people, and they're so upset about the invitation, they kill his servants. Like, can you imagine? That's one thing to get a no, I can't come. But like they kill, yeah, like that's a bad, right? Like there's something, there's a crazy rejection going on here. And so the guy's like, okay, forget it. Go out and invite anyone who wants to come. Go out and invite the rabble. Go out and invite the riffraff and invite them to come to the party. And see, this is the point of Jesus' parable, is that God's throwing a party, and if his people don't want to come, he's inviting the riffraff to the party. That's us, by the way. We're the Gentile riffraff that got the next invitation. And suddenly we're at the party and we're like, I don't think we're supposed to be here. But here we are. God, thank you. And what's the point? What's the reason? To make them envious. So they'll be like, wait, there's a party going on. We're missing, like, what's going on with them? Because they're uncircumcised heathen enjoying the blessing of God that's supposed to be ours. I want to get into that party. This is the point of what Paul's saying here, right? And he goes on. It says in verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Like Paul's calling on his life was to go and spread the word to those who weren't his own people. He goes, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Paul's hope is that his people will wake up. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Like they're gonna come back into life. If the parts of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so Paul just uses two analogies here, that of dough and that of branches. And he expands more in just a minute. We'll see the branches side, but it's that idea of the dough. Like the first fruits was that which was offered to God is holy. And so Israel was God's first fruits, his first batch. And they've rejected him, but man, that's still a holy batch. And so it's like, hey, if that starter batch comes back into it, God's gonna bake some really good bread. Right? Some of you are bakers, right? If your starter is good, you got some good bread. He's like, Israel, I have a plan for you. I want you to come back in. I want to bake some bread. You're the first batch. And so then he unpacks this branches analogy. Verse 17, he says, if some of the branches have been broken off, talking about Israel, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do you get the analogy? Right, so there's this beautiful olive branch that was Israel, and God was going to do something with them, and they rejected him, so he's breaking off the rejected branches. And then the Gentiles invited to the party. He's like, hey, you're this wild olive, but I'm so good, I'm going to graft you in. I'm going to bring you in to that which I'm doing. So this is what he says. So do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. Don't get all that. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Can you think of something Jesus said about this? John 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. I need you, please don't leave me. Is that what he says? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? Because he supports us. So he goes on, he says, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of what? Unbelief, and you stand by what? Faith. So see how he's leaning into their choice of the equation now? And so the reason they were broken off was because of this unbelief. And yet we stand in this place as Gentiles grafted in by what? By faith. Again, think of Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It is by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. We're putting our trust in the root. We're putting our trust in Jesus. And so Paul goes on, says, do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Okay, if you like to take notes in your Bible, I would just like circle that whole section there and then write these words in the margin. Don't get cocky. Right? Because something was going on in their story where they thought it was about them and their righteousness that caused them to stumble over the stone. Man, if that's what happens in our story, then we're no longer living by faith, are we? We're living in our own view of awesomeness. And so he goes, and if they, this is the hope, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He's saying if they embrace Jesus, welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome back to that which you were called and created for. And so we look at this section and say, hey, like, what's the big idea that Paul wants us to understand, especially if we're those Gentiles who've been grafted in? Here it is. Stay humble. Like, stay humble. Stay humble in the journey. See, there's a fine line between arrogance and confidence in the Christian journey and following Jesus. And it's not always easy to tell between the two when you're looking at a person's life, right? Because both of them look strong and great. But here's the difference. The difference between arrogance and confidence is about what's going on inside of us, right? So arrogance is when I think it's going great because of me. Right? That's when I'm like, God, you chose well. Like, I know I wasn't first round draft, but well done. You brought me in. You're welcome. Right? Like, I mean, that's like, you know how pathetic that is? Like, for me to go to God and be like, you're welcome. Like, and yet, like we begin to do that, not maybe that overt, right? I mean, that's a little ridiculous, but the reality is we begin to do that when we begin to take credit for the good things God's doing in our story. Because let me ask you this, has God done some good things in your story? Has God brought you from death to life? Has God awakened within you desires and abilities you didn't have on your own? Has God given you the ability to love difficult people? Has God given you the ability to forgive? Has God given you the ability to do things that were beyond you once upon a time, and now he's changing your story? And how easy it is for us to suddenly get to a spot, especially with our family, and be like, let me tell you how to do it like me. Oh, arrogance will kill your faith time and time again. But confidence is this. Confidence is when I continue to trust that it's going great because of Jesus. And I say continue to trust because, Jesus, I continue to trust you that it's going great even when I don't feel it. That it's going great because you're doing a work in me. It's going great because I trust what you're doing is greater than how I'm feeling, or what I'm struggling with, or the challenges in my life and in my story. And see, I think this is why we gotta pay attention to what Paul's saying here, because it's heavy words. So look at verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Later on, Paul will write these words, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God, you're so kind, you're so good, so I'm going to keep turning to you. I'm going to keep turning to you. I'm going to keep turning to you. I love how Paul writes this as I was thinking about this idea of what it means to walk in humility with God, a God who's at work in our story. In another one of his letters in Philippians chapter 2, writing to another group of early Christians, he writes these words, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, By the way, that's the key to following Jesus. It's not just showing up. It's living a life of obedience, trusting him enough to do what he wants. He goes, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according, in order to fulfill his good purpose. It's just, it's that idea like, Jesus, you're doing something in my life. And sometimes it's awesome and it's all songs and dancing. I love it. And sometimes it's hard and difficult and you're calling me to things that are challenging or beyond me and I don't know if I want it. But I'm going to chase you and I'm going to trust you and I'm going to work it out. I'm not working it out to earn it. You did that for me. I'm working it out to understand what it means that you've done this for me. And there's times in the journey where it's not easy or it's difficult or it's challenging and there's fear and trembling. Like when God called our family to go to Canada, let me tell you, there was a lot of fear and trembling in that. Like, God, do I really trust you that this is you and that you've got something for us? Or am I going to stay comfortable where there's sunshine and warmth, right? Like there's a lot of fear and trembling. God, I'm trying to understand this. And yet here's the hope. Who's the one who's at work in you? What does he say here in Philippians? God is at work in you. So when it feels like it's beyond you, when it feels like you can't do it, guess what? It is, and you can't. But he can, because he's in you. And he's the one who's going to do it. To will and to act. Those are beautiful, hopeful words. To will means that God will give us the desire for the things he wants, and to act means he'll give us the ability to do it. So if you're wrestling with something that God's calling you to, work it out with fear and trembling. God, I don't know if I can love this enemy or this person who has hurt me. I don't even have warmth in my heart towards them. So God, I'm going to ask that you change me from the inside out, that you do something in me. I give you permission to awaken love in my heart because my heart is dead. And then watch what he does. And then, God, I give you permission to give me the ability to forgive them, to love that challenging, difficult person. Because God, I don't want a faith that's white knuckling it. I want a faith that's brought to life. And so we're working it out with fear and trembling as we let him do his work, which means I have to stay humble. Because unless God's showing up, it ain't happening. So I stay humble before him, grateful that he has grafted me in and the root is the one supporting me in this, so that I can walk out the life that he has for me. And so this is a God who is faithful, before whom we stay humble so we can experience the things he wants to do in our life and in our story. And then Paul continues and goes on. Verse 25, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Pay attention to this word. This mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Like I made a commitment. I made a promise to them. I'm going to take away their sins. And Paul calls this a mystery. This is, again, one of those things. God, how are you doing this? Like, what do you mean the full number of Gentiles? Is there like a list? Like, what does that mean? Until all Israel was like, God, what are you doing? And yet we got to be comfortable with this idea of mystery. This inclusion of the Gentiles is a mystery. Israel is rejecting the party invitation and Gentiles are being invited to the party. Yet, Paul, what's the mystery? And this is what Paul says the mystery is. God is doing something new by including Gentiles. And he still has something up his sleeve for Israel. Like he's not done. He's doing a work and it's a mystery. And we may not fully understand what it is. And yet what was something that was unknown at this time has now been made known. And it may have been a surprise to everyone, but not to God. Because God's like, I had this plan all along. It's my gospel. Paul will echo this sentiment in another one of his writings, Colossians 1, 24 through 27, there in your notes, where he talks about this idea of the mystery of what God was doing. And he says to them, he goes, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, so that for the sake of his body, which is the church. You got to understand what Paul's saying there. Like if you read Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, when Jesus showed up, when Paul was named Saul and he was writing to Emmaus to go and attack and arrest more Christians. And then Jesus shows up and goes, boo, and says, like, Paul, wrong side. And Paul's like, I'm done. And Jesus is like, no, I got something for you. But Paul was struck blind in that moment. He had to go into the city. And then Jesus went to one of his followers, Ananias, and said, Ananias, I want you to go and pray for Saul. Paul, right, this guy. And Ananias is like, do you know who that is? And Jesus is like, dude, go. And what he tells Ananias is, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. So catch this. Paul's moment of yes was with full disclosure. Paul, it's going to hurt a lot. And Paul said, I know who you are now. Sign me up. And so I love this simple sentence. I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I will suffer for his church. And I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery, there it is, that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Like, what's the mystery? Is that the Messiah will come and put his spirit in us so that we can be changed and transformed and have the hope of the glory of God. This is why Jesus says when he's talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she's like, you Jews worship in the temple, we worship on the mountain. He's like, believe me, a time is coming when you will neither worship on the temple or in the mountain, but you will worship God in spirit and truth. Those are the worshipers he's looking for. Because the Spirit of God is now in his people, both Jew and Gentile. And this is the beautiful mystery of what Paul is talking about, that as God is unpacking this and explaining these things. And so he goes on in verse 20, it goes, as far as the gospel, this good news of Christ is concerned, they, Israel at this time, are enemies for your sake, Gentiles. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. He's referring back to the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. And he makes a promise, and God does not fulfill his promise. And so somehow he's still going to keep his word strong and good. He goes, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So this is just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. It's like God's playing like mercy ping pong. He's like, here, my mercy. Here you go, Israel. We don't want it. Bam, on the Gentiles. Fine, Gentiles, here's your mercy. But I'm so good, it's going to bounce back and go on to Israel again. Because everyone is disobedient. All have sinned and fallen short. And God will have mercy on all of us. And let me tell you, if there's anything you want to ask God for in your story, if there's one thing you want to pray for from God, it's this. Have mercy on me. Hot tip. Never ask God to give you what you deserve. You do not want that. What you want is mercy in your story. A God who looks at you, fallen, messed up, and broken, and brings his gospel to bear through his son, Jesus. A God who pours mercy on your story so that you can step into new life with him and experience forgiveness and redemption. And so what's the big idea that Paul's laying out here in this part? Guys, God's not done. God is not done. Like with his gospel and his story and his plan, he's not done. He's still at work. He's still doing something. And it's a mystery and we're understanding it in part. But we got to remember, he is working his plan. And that's what we got to remember. Whose plan is this? This is his plan. Whose gospel is it? This is God's gospel. Like the famous verse, John 3:16, that we can quote so well if you have that one down. Let's not forget how that goes. For who so loved who? God so loved the world. This is God's move. This is God's play. This is God showing up. This is God doing a work on our behalf. For God so loved the world that he sent his son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God is moving on our behalf to save us through Jesus. And it's the same path for all of us, whether we are Jew or Gentile. And that path has a name, and his name is Jesus. And he is Lord. You see, this is the gospel of God. And this is what Paul has been unpacking. And there's hope for us in this as we embrace the mystery of what God is doing. And here's the hope that we can have. If God is not done with them, he's not done with any of us. He's still at work in our lives and in our stories. He's still up to something. And so when you find yourself wrestling with whether or not you can trust God to carry out his plan, when you're wrestling with trusting God to fulfill his promises, to keep his word, to not hold out on you, when you've been banking on things that Jesus says, like in John 10:10, where Jesus says, the thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. But you're saying, Jesus, where is this life? When you're wrestling with what that is and you're trying to make sense of it, don't forget that there is a God who is faithful. So stay humble. He is not done. So here's the question for us when we're wrestling with all these things. Will you double down on a God who is not done? A God who's still at work. A God who has surprises up his sleeve. A God who wants to show you more of who he is and what he's doing. Like, will you double down on a God who is still at work because he is faithful? Like Paul writes in Philippians, confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so, God, I'm not feeling it today. God, I'm struggling with what you're doing. Like, God, I've been praying that things would go this way, and it hasn't happened. And, God, I've been looking at what you said in your word, and I don't see its fulfillment, and I'm struggling. I'm just trying to make sense of it. And, God, I've been praying for them, and I've been asking you to do this. And so why aren't you showing up? And sometimes that's all we can say is, God, I don't get it. But the question is, will I still follow and trust? God, will I still double down on you because you are not done, and I won't let today determine you. I will let you be God, and I will trust you. Will you double down on a God and stay humble, not thinking that you know better? I mean, have you ever done that with God? I mean, let's get really honest. Hey God, once upon a time, I prayed the prayer and I did like the song said, and I gave you the wheel. Jesus, you're driving now. But where the heck are we? Because I wanted to go that way, and now you've taken me over here. And now I'm like, can we pull over at the next gas station and switch? Can I have the wheel? Like, because Jesus, honestly, I don't know if I trust how you're driving. Like, I don't know if we'll ever say it that brashly, but that's what we're doing, right? Hey, God, like, just saying if I was in charge, it would look very different. Woo. You're going to file that complaint with management? You're going to go to the God of the universe and say, you're dropping the ball. Hear me, I'm not saying don't have doubts. Doubts are part of the journey because we're small people trying to figure out a big God, which means we won't always understand it. Following Jesus doesn't mean we don't have doubts. Following Jesus means I follow him in my doubts, with my doubts, and I bring my doubts to him. But if we're not careful, what we do with doubts is we let our doubts become an indictment against God instead of the reason we wrestle with God and follow God. And so when we're in that place and we're struggling, will we double down and say, God, I trust you with all of me, because I know you're not done. I know you're a God who is faithful, so I will stay humble because I don't want to miss what you have and what you're up to. And so as Paul wraps up this section, chapters 9 and 10 and 11, as we've been going deep with him in this question, God, are you faithful? And Paul's resounding answer is, he is faithful, he is faithful, he is faithful. As we've been walking this through, wrestling with him together for 3 chapters, I love Paul's conclusion to the matter as he comes to the end of chapter 11. You know what Paul's conclusion to the matter is? worship. So what do I do with the God who is faithful as I stay humble, who's not done? I worship. And so he says, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so here's the question. As you're wrestling with God, will you still give worship? Because you know he's God and you're not. Will you still give worship because you know he's not done with your story? And so let's step into this time with wherever we're wrestling, whatever's going on, and still say, God, I'm yours. God, I give you all of me. And so, Father, we want to come in this moment and acknowledge a few things. First of all, we want to acknowledge you're God and we're not. That should be enough. But God, we can be fickle. And so would you forgive us for the times when we put that on you instead of owning it? And God, would you have mercy on us? So God, we want to come in this moment and say, we choose you. We double down on you. We give you all of us because we don't want to miss what you have for us. And as we come in this moment, giving all of us to you, would you meet us in those ways that you do when you show up with the gentle whispers and the confidence that there's more. So God, don't let us miss what you have for us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you are up to. And one day as we chase after you, there will come a day where we will say, God, thank you that I never gave up on you. And thank you that you never gave up on me. And so we come into your presence in this moment to worship you.